Welcome to our Court Christi monthly discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm the Director of Ministry for the Missioners of Christ. I'm joined today by my wonderful co-host, Angela Whitehouse, and we are so excited to welcome our newest guest to this podcast, Father Cassidy Stinson, as we kick off our study of St. Mary Magdalene, Prophetess of Eucharistic Love by Father Sean Davidson. In this episode, we spend a few minutes at the outset to give you a simple rundown of our thoughts on the first chapter and why we think it's great to clear the air on how the church has traditionally interpreted the three stories of Mary, who anoint Jesus and sit at his feet, and how the church has traditionally believed that they are all St. Mary Magdalene. And we then jump right into chapter 2 and spend the rest of this episode chatting about our thoughts on Father Davidson's amazing meditation on her conversion and how it applies to us. We are so grateful you've joined us for this discussion with Father Cassidy, and we pray that it's fruitful for you as we kick off our study on this amazing book, St. Mary Magdalene, Prophetess of Eucharistic Love. Welcome back, everyone. We have a brand new study for you. Hey, Ange.
Oh, hey, Rachel. Yay for the new study.
Yay. St. Mary Magdalene, Prophetess of Eucharistic Love. It's one of my top favorite books. And we have a new guest with us for the next four episodes, Father Cassidy Stinson.
Welcome. Hello. Thank you so much for having me on the podcast.
We're so excited to have you. And I think that you're going to be a familiar voice and just general person to a lot of people listening, because most of the people, if not all, are somewhere within 2 hours of your parish. So it's exciting.
We have a lot of people who pass through. It's kind of a fun thing about this parish.
Gosh, I think I met you not long after you were ordained a priest.
Probably. I think I met you in the first few months that I was at St. Bede.
We have a mutual friend, and we met at their home. But then since then, you've kind of just developed into a regular friend.
Right. That's part of the fun thing about friendships. And I met her, actually, through the internet, oddly enough. Before she moved in and became my parishioner, she reached out and said, hey, we're moving into your town. Do you want to be friends? It's like, yeah, I'm your priest. That makes sense. Awesome. And then I met you guys.
Okay, so tell us about you.
Yeah, for sure. I am a priest here in the Great Diocese of Richmond. I was ordained in 2019. Before that, I did all of my seminary formation at Theological College, which is the National Seminary of the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. Very long name. For the purposes of this podcast in particular, I was very, amused. I was very pleased when I was invited to give some reflections on this book in particular, because I know the author, Father Sean Davidson. Rachel had no idea that I had any connection to this book when she invited me, but Father Sean Davidson was with a group of priests who, for a time, were doing retreat ministry in Long Island. And when I was in formation on my pastoral year, about halfway through seminary, I actually went up and spent about a week with him as my spiritual director. And so he was my retreat director on a really important retreat that I went on at like a really pivotal time during my discernment. So like I met him, played soccer with him, like great guy. And I think he was in the process of working on this book or finishing up this book while I was there. And so it's fun to now kind of go back and go through this book with you guys.
Do you think reading this book now, could you see Father Davidson writing this?
Oh, yeah. Because for that group of priests in particular, I forget if he goes too much into the details of it, but he was with a group of priests who particularly have charge of that basilica.
And yes.
It was something that really shaped the spiritual lives of all of those priests in greater or lesser degrees. So Mary Magdalene was a big part of the community. They had a relic of her, like in the chapel where we were doing our retreat.
Wow, that's amazing.
Mm-hmm. Nowadays, I am the parochial vicar at St. Bede Catholic Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. So anyone who's passing through on that part of I-64 is always welcome to stop in.
It's a beautiful parish. Sometimes I look at my husband's Facebook because I don't have any social media, and I saw a picture of them trying to change the light bulbs at your parish today.
Yeah, I posted that one on my Facebook stories. We have to, because our parish is very large, it kind of looks like a giant flying saucer. We always have to change light bulbs using a rented scissor lift, is what they're called. And it's just massive telescoping lift that goes about 50 feet up into the air, and you can change light bulbs and do other fun things up in the sky with it.
That is awesome. So you have to wait till like so many light bulbs are out.
That's correct. Because it costs a lot of money, as it turns out, to rent a giant lift. And it costs even more money to buy one. So we just wait until like half of them go out, and then we finally change them.
It's getting a little dark in here.
Yeah. Like getting darker and darker. Yep.
Everyone's like, hey, in the dark.
Money matters. We have to be good stewards. And sometimes that means no light bulbs for you guys.
All right. We are going to really briefly talk about the first chapter. Let me just speak frankly. My one concern about choosing this book to read, and it was the only concern, was that people would get discouraged by the first chapter because he uses a lot of academic language about biblical exegesis and refers to things that I knew about because it was wonderful for me to read because I studied theology and I focused in scripture in particular. And so I was like, oh, this is fascinating because I was told that there are three different women, like point blank, by my professor when I turned in an exegesis on her as though she were three women or as though she was one woman. And so I found it to be fascinating, but most people would be like, I had no idea this was a dilemma, right?
Right. And I think the important thing to remember for everyone's purposes is, especially from the terms of spiritual reflection here in the tradition of the church, right? Like many things in our tradition, there are some things that are part of our faith and definitively believed, right? And then there are parts of our tradition that are long held, and I would say most people hold to them, but they aren't required for us to believe them as part of our faith, right? And that's an important distinction to make, because what we're not saying is you absolutely must hold to this particular theory or belief about scripture, about St. Mary Magdalene in this case, for, you know, the sake of your salvation. However, it has been the longstanding belief of the church, and what Father Sean argues in this first chapter, that these different Marys, right, these different women in scripture are in fact all one and the same. And even he points out in the liturgy of the church, we prayed as though they were one and the same until relatively recently. Yeah. You know, the previous texts for the Feast of St. Mary Magdalene referred to her, you know, as being the same woman who is, right, forgiven of those sins. So it's important to keep that in mind, right? We're not required to believe one thing or another. You know, if you get into a fight with your old scripture professor, right, you know, you're allowed to disagree. It's okay.
Yeah.
However, for the purposes, again, of this reflection, like there is a longstanding tradition, and he thinks it's the right way to believe that they're all the same person, right? And so that's just important to keep in mind, because some of the texts, like what we're talking about in our podcast today, don't explicitly refer to her, the woman in the scene, right, in Luke chapter 7, as Mary Magdalene. But, you know, we believe in this case, at least I believe, I agree with Father Sean, that it's the same person.
Right. When I originally was just like reading scripture and praying with it, this was before I was even studying scripture in a formal way in school. It just made sense to me that she was the same woman because she was doing these very unique gestures and her name was Mary. And so I just assumed that she was the same one. And so it was so funny because as I was reading this, I thought, okay, right.
I kind of went back and forth, honestly, because I had studied under the same professors as Rachel, theology, and I was like, I had always thought that the woman was like three unique women. And then as I was reading through chapter one, it was just kind of compelling because it was like in the history of the church and seeing like the tradition of the church. And even like the point he makes at the very end of the chapter, he says, you know, what you just said, Father Cassidy, like as mentioned above, nobody is obliged to accept or reject this vision of St. Mary Magdalene. The church leaves us free to follow our hearts and to decide accordingly. And then he goes on and he was like, but just to name a few that he was like, the Roman Catholic Church was correct. If he is wrong, he is happy to be wrong with those bright lights of Christian truth, namely Saints Gregory, Augustine, and Thomas Aquinas. He just kind of name drops a few, like, hey, right. Like if you want to be in this camp, these are a few other people in the camp with me. And I just kind of, I like loved that. I was like, all right, touche. I get it. And then as I actually read through the text of chapter 2 and saw like what the point that he was making, I was like, yeah, this is beautiful. Like, this is a story that I can get behind. It was a good chapter as an overview of what we needed to know about this woman in scripture. And then I think as I read chapter 2, it was like kind of confirming what he was claiming or what he was saying.
I'll echo that. One of my favorite takes, I think, from the lives and writings of the saints comes from my own patron saint, Saint Therese of Lisieux. And it's specifically like her take on how she understands and relates to Saint Mary Magdalene, except if it's not the same person, then it's not Saint Mary Magdalene. So I don't want to get to heaven and have to like argue this out with my patron saint.
Right. Yeah. That's so funny.
Okay. So with that, you know, baseline, like that was chapter 1, but what we were really going to encourage everybody to do is possibly listen to what we just said and say, hey, if you totally got lost in chapter 1, that's the only chapter that, you know, goes into something like that. From here on out, we're going to be coming along with Father Davidson on this amazing meditation on the life of this powerful saint. And he, in a really profound way, breaks apart the scripture verses. He needed to lay that foundation to say, hey, there's been debate that these scripture verses were actually her. But for me to do this meditation, we've got to first lay the foundation for why it's probably her. Mm-hmm. So now that we're there, now we can really dive into this. So it was important that was there. But anyway, I hope it didn't lose anyone. Now that you're with us, we're going into chapter 2, the prodigal daughter comes home. And we're going to spend the rest of this episode talking just about chapter 2. It is super powerful. There are so many spiritual themes in this one chapter that would take quite a while to break apart. So we're going to pick out the key things that really stood out to us. So going off of the very first section where he's talking about St. Mary Magdalene's kind of journey into sin and then journey out of sin, the biggest thing that stood out to me and something that I've experienced in my own journey with the Lord and being set free from things I was captive to was the phrase, there's nothing to be afraid of in his presence.
I think one of the things that stands out in a particular way, and he brings this out in a beautiful way, actually, he starts with the reflection on the art on the ambo, I think it was, at St. Maximin. And he says the first scene in there is one that people wouldn't recognize from scripture. It's only alluded to, which is Christ casting out the demons, right? That whole scene that he goes into Father Bruckberger's extended meditation and that really beautiful series of images. One image that, or one connection that stood out to me is, you know, the fact, as he notes, seven demons, right? They're cast out of St. Mary Magdalene. Seven being that number which represents completeness. And in this case, it's complete immersion in sin and evil, right? Mm-hmm. You could draw a parallel here. And what jumped out in my mind is, right, you could draw this out to the seven deadly sins.
Yeah.
Right? You could say, you know, in most people's lives, there are often like one or two particular sins that I think get particularly rooted, right? Like, we don't all fight the same sins, right? But we often have a couple that get kind of entrenched, right? It's the stuff we're bringing to confession every single time we go, right? We have that experience. Mm-hmm. In her case, right, she was stuck in all of it, right? And so the totality of her sin is met with this totality of love and forgiveness, which is why she's such a beautiful witness to the mercy of Christ.
I think the one thing that stood out to me was kind of putting her in the context of where she might have been hanging out. I guess I had never really thought of her name was always next to the other woman's name who is with like Herod's steward and just like being completely immersed. Like, as you were saying, Father, like she was totally immersed in this evil of like the, you know, the seven demons, but she was and then on a very like even physical of who she was with. And like, she was just kind of immersed in this environment of Herod's stewards and Herod's lifestyle and the prostitutes. And that was her reality in which she lived. And just that contrast of like complete darkness into God's light. And it made me think of creation. When God created the world, it was amidst this darkness. It was out of nothing. And then he just breathed this light, and it was this magnificence. And I just thought of that image of darkness and light into our souls, of when we are immersed in this darkness, how it is Christ's light, even in the sacrament of baptism, like from that darkness to light. That was the imagery that kind of stuck with me as we began her story and understanding her.
The key verse that kept popping up in my mind was, "Darkness is not dark to you." So her darkness was not dark to him. He was more powerful. And I think it's really important in his meditation on her, his thought of like, well, we could imagine that from testimonies of people who actually have been set free from evil spirits being held captive to things that are not of the Lord, that there is this battle that happens. She experiences his love. And as she walks away, there's this battle that takes place. I don't know how many of you listening have gone through dramatic conversion experiences where it's like you walk in one way, come out another way. But this is really normal to happen, this second guessing that took place.
Right. Well, we have this ongoing war, right? Which is, you know, our own concupiscence, our own temptations, right? The roots of sin, which even when sin itself is forgiven, right, some of the wounds and the roots still have to be kind of purified in some way, shape, or form, right? That's going to keep drawing us back. You know, it might be immediate. It might take a little while before you kind of start to feel it again, but that's normal. You know, it's normal to have, I think, you know, this initial great grace of conversion, right? But then the initial drama of the moment dies down. And in this case, right, he paints that picture of it happening really fast, you know, and like this like immediate back and forth in her soul. And there's a degree to which that happens, certainly, but it also happens on like a sort of macro scale in the spiritual life where you have this movement to and from, right? The important thing is, of course, that we continue to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, right? Because it's his gaze of love that continues to draw us back and draw us closer to himself. You can't have conversion without that gaze with Christ, right? You can't just work your way out of the darkness on your own.
Yeah, I loved the, I'm on page 55, and it says, "In the past, this despair would leave her with dark desires for total self-destruction, but this time it was different. Even though these thoughts were perhaps stronger than ever before, the man in front of her seemed even stronger." And she goes on to essentially choose to put her trust in him, in his divine mercy, in his presence, versus the despair that was all around her. And he was in discussing, like, it was like these thoughts were her thoughts. They were one with her thoughts, but she hated these thoughts at the same time, these thoughts of despair. And this is, here we go, in the Diary of St. Faustina, Jesus speaks to St. Faustina that is the greatest sin, is the sin of despair. That's the one he can't touch, because you have to give him permission to enter into his mercy. But the sin of despair, feeling that we're too far away from him, that our sin has gotten too far, that's the ultimate shutout of him, because his mercy is greater. It's basically a refusal of understanding how powerful he is and how merciful he is. So she ultimately decides to turn toward the Lord in the very last shred of strength that she has, as this darkness is caving in on her, kind of for this final battle for her soul. And she decides to place her trust in his mercy, and he frees her entirely from what has held her captive.
I was just thinking, too, of the entire reflections. It was almost like like the speculation of things, like how she might have felt or what she might have been experiencing. And really, I have never experienced that of like a conversion story of a saint. Like, I know Augustine has a beautiful Confessions, and we kind of see like what was going on in the soul as he was, you know, through his conversion experience. But I just love that this was, it wasn't like, we don't know for sure, but it was like this idea or this speculation. And one of the things that kind of I found interesting was that he was saying on page 50, perhaps Magdalene was among the very last of those hearts prepared by the Baptist to meet the Messiah. And I was like, how cool is that to even just think about that? Like the work that John the Baptist had been doing to prepare for the Lord, like maybe she was among like the souls. I just think to hear the conversion experience written in this way, there's just a lot of grace as I was reading it, like for my own conversion too, in those little moments of coming back to the Lord. It was like, I feel that, you know, you feel that darkness, you feel that turning away from the Lord, and then you have this beautiful experience of looking at Christ and experiencing his gaze and saying, I'm different now. Like, there's just nothing like that. Father Cassidy, it's really cool as a priest because you are able in a very tangible way through the sacrament of reconciliation to see those things happen amongst sinners. Like, and I obviously, you know, you can't say that much, but like, just to be able to see, like, how is that for you? Like, as a priest, to like, this person comes in and just says everything, and you're able by the grace of God to forgive. That's so amazing.
Yeah, it's pretty cool. In fact, I mean, it was definitely the thing, you know, in many ways, it was one of, if not the things I was most excited about as a priest, right? It's like you see it from your own end as you're making your own confessions, of course, in the spiritual life, right? But then when you're hearing confessions, right, you see it about 20 times in one shot, you know, so over and over again. And it's just really interesting because a lot of her story speaks to different dimensions of that experience, right? And I think one of them, which we've touched on already, is the way in which, in some ways, some of the more profound temptations are really about these questions of trust and despair, right? Mm-hmm. That's the level on which a lot of conversion really has to happen. It's not just on casting out one or another exterior manifestations of sin. It's really about this deeper level of conversion where you're like allowing Christ to fill you and to form you in that deeper love. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself because we're going to touch on some of that later, but One of the points that's really key is that, you know, you talked about how there was that speculation that she was formed by John, right? Mm-hmm. He points out in the next section that he condemns the Pharisee for rejecting the baptism of John, right? Which is this call to repentance. And part of, you know, repentance means we have this growing awareness of sin in our life. We have this awareness of sinfulness, which needs to be confessed to be brought to his mercy. And, you know, no matter how much or little that sin is, it is still always going to stand out in contrast with the light of Christ. And that's the interesting thing is like, no matter how much you grow in perfection, you still have that dimension of imperfection that stands out. And, you know, I think that's why I think a lot of us, you know, if you pick up a life of a saint, you know, it's like you pick up the life of St. Margaret Mary, right, to give an example. Right. You read that and you're like, you know, she's complaining about how sinful she is. She's like, I'm the most imperfect of sinners. Right. And you're like, no, you're not. You're like objectively, no. But it's not because they are, you know, if you like, you know, compare apples to oranges here, you know, that they're going to be more exteriorly sinful, right, or wrapped up in more habits of sin, so much as the closer a saint draws to the love of Christ, the more the shadow stands out in contrast, right? You get closer to a bright light, makes a sharper shadow.
Yeah.
The point being, we are always going to be going through this process on some level, right? And we shouldn't be surprised. And most importantly, we shouldn't despair of reaching our goal because it's ultimately Christ's work, not ours.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that another thing too, and this is something that I'll be tempted to do, and I'm confronted with something that, you know, I'm not ready to be convicted of in a way, or I'll think, yeah, but it's not as bad as, but instead the times when real conversion has happened for me is when I've been open to correction and when I've been open to the light of Christ to expose that area so that I can hand it over to him. And it can be really painful because usually those things that I'm not ready to give up are the things that I'm the most embarrassed of, or I'm like, gosh, I couldn't really be that. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. But it's that area where the most grace is let in, because that's my weakest spot. And I think that's beautiful. St. Mary Magdalene did not shy away from it. I mean, like you're saying, Father, that she was in all of the said seven deadly sins. Like usually those of us will have a couple here that we struggle with, but she was struggling with all of them. So the idea of she was confronted by the love of Christ and it shed light on her soul, and she was willing to see it and receive him. Okay, he's going into the scripture verse on the woman who is weeping at the feet of Jesus, bathing his feet in her tears and wiping it with her hair and then anointing his feet. And the Pharisee saying, if he was a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He wouldn't be letting her touch him. One thing that has always stood out to me about that verse, and it's not something he really talks about necessarily in this meditation, but I think it relates to it. I have always been like, who is this woman who does not care at all about what everyone else thinks about her as she's weeping at his feet while he's in the home of this Pharisee who's clearly judging her? There's no way she's getting good vibes coming from them. And like wiping them with her hair, like it's just such a profound act of love, and also a very outward sign of love. With someone like me who's more private, I would be like the last person who would do that naturally. But I loved it because when I was reading through it and praying through the reading of it this time, and what Father Davidson was saying, it struck me that she had struggled so much with vanity. Like he was talking in his meditation about, oh, like she wanted to be worshipped like Cleopatra, and all of the attention she got was giving fuel to her fire, but that vanity was replaced by confidence in the Lord. So vanity isn't replaced by kind of falsely like fading to the background and like trying to be hidden forever. Like that, maybe there's a part of fading to the background that happens in the process of being healed from vanity. I don't know. But in her, it was this, I don't care what you think, I am going to love the Lord.
The way I would describe it is, I think this is a window into one of the real secrets of her holiness, which is this is the moment where she abandons pride, yeah. Right? Because trust in God is founded on humility, which is not, I think, self-loathing, right? It's self-awareness. Humility is awareness of who we are in relationship to Christ and total acceptance of that fact. And in her case, it meant total awareness of the fact that she was immersed in this, you know, woundedness and sin. And right at this moment, after this conversion, right now, she's completely aware of the liberation that she's experienced. And so that humility is the foundation for her gratitude, where what had been her greatest shame is now the source of her greatest freedom.
Like King David, you know, going before the ark and just kind of like that reckless abandonment that he like brought to the Lord. And how in this action, I like that Father Davidson says on page 61, the boldness of her actions has taught us about the confidence we can have in Christ's mercy. And like you were saying, Rach, just that confidence that she's able to have. And then in doing so, we too are able to be confident in that mercy, that this is a story in which we see tangibly her response to God's mercy. Mm. And this was her response. But it begs the question for us to say, what is our response to God's mercy? Like she put herself out there in front of the Pharisees. She threw herself to the Lord. And I was just kind of convicted, you know, like, what is my response to the mercy of God? Like, this demands a response. God's mercy demands a response from us. And I just kind of, now I just kind of want to sit and think about that for like an hour, if I can, 5 minutes with my kids, if I can get it by myself in a dark room, but just to think about what is our response to God's mercy.
It's so important though, because that love, right, that is this response to, I think, our gratitude, that's one of the most powerful fuels for our conversion and for our own apostolic work, right, is to recognize that we ourselves are a forgiven people. And I will note also, right, and this is where I bring my dear spiritual friend Saint Therese into this, it doesn't mean that we necessarily have had to have gone through a really radical conversion even. Like, that's not even an essential part of the process per se. We don't have to intentionally, you know, please don't go out and like seek out, you know, a life of great sin just for the sake of conversion. We can recognize too that we experience God's mercy in what he protects us from.
Mm-hmm.
Saint Therese in the Story of a Soul makes the point that she thought in her mind that she had been forgiven even more than Saint Mary Magdalene was. And she says this is not because she was so immersed in sin in her own life. She had a pretty idyllic childhood in many ways, but rather because God protected her from falling into those sins. And so in her mind, she saw that mercy at work just as much in her own experience of living a life enshrouded by the mercy of God and the love of God as Saint Mary Magdalene experienced in being forgiven from a life of actual sin. And I think, you know, most of us are going to fall somewhere between these two extremes, where perhaps we didn't grow up as a child mystic. You know, perhaps we're also not formerly famous public sinners. We're somewhere in between. Neither one of us, you know, neither of those extremes is necessarily something we have to have if we want to aspire to their sanctity.
Yeah. One thing that was going through my mind is just asking the Lord, if we find ourselves in a place of frustration, like, I'm not here yet. I'm not really understanding his mercy, or maybe I'm not fully responding. And this is something too that I think we go in and out of phases of needing to be aware of. Like, there's times in my life where I felt super aware of the Lord's mercy and very compelled to, you know, live radically for him. And then there's times when he pulls back a little bit, or I pull back a little bit, and then I need to return to him. And the prayer that was coming through my mind during this section, and as you're talking, Angela, about like, what's my response to his mercy? Mm-hmm. Just praying and asking him for the grace to love him more and to be open to him more and more. Mm-hmm. Having a really honest prayer of the heart, and just let that rise up within our hearts throughout the day, after day, after day. He will never leave us. We ask and ask and ask, and we'll receive. All right. Purity that makes pure. This is probably my favorite one out of all of them. They're all good, but, you know, sometimes we'll fall into this trap, and I think it happens fairly frequently in Catholic world, where it's like, I've been forgiven. Now I'm going to work my way towards perfection on my own strength. Is it just me, or has anyone else felt that tendency?
Just you, Rachel. No, just
nope, can't relate.
No, yeah, totally been there.
I thought this was such a beautiful meditation on how it was not as though she walked away, or the hemorrhaging woman. I love that he brings her in too. That they were made pure on their own efforts thereafter. They followed him. And he was the focus of their heart, and they repented, and he himself gave them his virtue, his purity.
I think the thing that kept resonating with me is that the Lord is enough. Like, his grace is enough. It's sufficient. He's the one that has touched these women, has touched our lives, and he's going to be the one that sustains.
It's also by coming into contact with him. And I love that he brings up that point. It's like coming in contact with his presence. And like I had said before, like the times that I am convicted by a sin that maybe I'm not ready and I want to hold back on it and I want to justify it. But then there's also times when the same thing happens, but I'm open to it. And I decided to go into it and lean into it and confess the thing I don't want to confess, or confess the thing I'm embarrassed of, or that I want to rationalize, and instead continue to bring it to him, even if I'm discouraged. And even if it's something that I feel like I've brought 20 million times over and over again to confession. But I've noticed that by placing that in his presence and giving it to the Lord, and by frequent reception of him and the Blessed Sacrament, it's not that I get better. It's that his virtue is more and more present in me in that area. So it's like that area actually becomes the strong area of my life in a way.
It's really key, though, that I think we understand how this process of growing in love, right, that we're talking about, which is very much this process of recognizing and internalizing and accepting the mercy of God, is really the key, as you said, to like setting aside these places where we may have had entrenched sin, for example. I was really struck by, I think, one of the lines where he pointed out that, you know, he said, when seven demons are expelled from a soul, they normally would try to come back, right? And then he says, in this case, they don't. Why? Because he said, the quote, the love for Christ within her soul is an unceasing exorcism. Right? It's an awesome, awesome image. But that's how love works in the spiritual life, is we are freed permanently by the ongoing presence of love. Because the devil would try to drag us back down into our old habits of sin. And what keeps us out of it is the love of Christ continuing to live and be renewed and to grow within us. And this is why, you know, when we're trying to break out of sin, right, there are people who like really struggle for long periods of time with all kinds of things. It's important to recognize it's not a purely negative battle that we're fighting.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I think a lot of us try and fight it as a negative battle on our own efforts, when it has to be the opposite of that on both points. It has to be primarily a positive battle, growing in love, primarily on God's side, living and acting in us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right. It's not about, you know, putting in better boundaries or walls for yourself, or, you know, walling yourself off from every possible occasion of sin. It's loving something else so much that you would do anything to not compromise it.
That's good there. I like that, Father Cassidy. You should like quote that, put that on something. That's so good.
I quoted them.
Okay. Nice. You're like, I've said this before a few times.
I've been working on this take for a while.
I like too when he was talking on page 67 about the effect that it has on Christ. It says the resurrection and transformation of her soul becomes the joy of Christ's heart. It kind of reminds me of a throwback when we talked about the book Consoling the Heart of Jesus. It is Christ's, like you were saying, Father, it's Christ's love that is the thing that's driving this and allowing us to live in the freedom. And then the effect that it's having on the Lord is that it just brings joy to him. I don't know. It's just really beautiful to think that this resurrection and transformation of our souls can delight the soul of Christ and the heart of Christ.
That is like, it's the primary delight of Christ. And that it's not like, okay, well, you over here, you can't get it together, but I love being your savior. It's like, no, that is his delight, is being all for us, not part for us, not meeting us halfway, but being the whole way.
As I was hearing or reading, rather, Father Sean explaining this, right, this encounter with Christ and the joy that he takes in us and just the power of his love living on us in terms of rejecting sin, I was really struck by the parallels actually to the line from 1 John saying perfect love, right, is what casts out fear. Mm-hmm. And the reason I think that's such a key parallel to draw is that fear gives rise, I think, very often to despair, right? We were talking earlier about how despair is often one of the most difficult temptations to fight and one of the most poisonous in the spiritual life. It's because really it's what keeps us from saying yes to that love, right? It's fear that keeps us from thinking that Christ could take delight in us, could find something worth loving in us, you know? It's what gives rise to that distrust, which ultimately leads us to isolate ourselves from him. So I think you can draw that comparison here and say that encounter with perfect love is one of the most powerful things that can happen to us, because it drives out the fear, because that's where Christ proves to us that he delights in us. He just tells it to our face, but we have to be there to receive it, to hear it.
Mm-hmm. What we've been talking about, it goes perfectly into this next section where he's saying it's the degree of your faith is the degree to which you're saved. That he points out that Jesus didn't say, I have saved you. He says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole, or even your faith has made you safe. However, one chooses to translate it, the emphasis is on the interior disposition of the sinful woman. And this is where I was getting earlier too, that idea of ask and you'll receive. If you feel like you're lacking in faith, ask for more faith and be okay with like, Lord, I don't know the answer. Here's where I am. I don't know the answer to this, but I'm asking you to take over. I've been in that place before in some really serious situations. Just like, I don't know what to do. I know I have messed up. Please heal me. And it's in those moments where he comes through so radically, because it's like, I have nothing and he has everything. And I'm asking him to do the thing I know I can't do. I just love that he brought that up, that it was like, actually, it was the level of her faith, because he holds back from no one. It's not like he's like, this one is actually my favorite, St. Mary Magdalene, therefore I will give her more mercy. You know, or like, therefore, I will pour more graces upon her than I would this other person who I don't care for as much. He doesn't hold back on anyone. It was her receptivity to him that allowed him to work her salvation.
Well, the priest in me loves that he draws out the connection here to the sacramental life and the liturgical life of the church, right? I mean, because what more could any of us ask for in terms of him giving himself to us than like literally him giving himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the sacraments and the Eucharist? He goes all the way, every single mass you ever go to. Like,
yeah,
it's completely on us to do, I think, the work of being receptive, you know, being open to that grace and putting ourselves in a place where we can receive it to the best of our ability, preparing for the liturgy, preparing in prayer, you know, offering ourselves and as entirely as we can through the prayer of the liturgy, our work, our apostolates, everything.
Yeah.
Giving ourselves entirely to him as he is giving himself entirely to us.
Yeah.
And that's where that encounter really happens in its fullness.
Have you had an experience as you are elevating the Eucharist, or was it like the first time that you were able to do this? Mm. Like, how was that for you to be able to like hold and say like, by my hands, this has been changed?
You know, what's really cool is like, I actually feel like I'm still going deeper as this process is going on, because early in my priesthood, especially, I'm still early in my priesthood. Let's be clear. I mean, I hope I'm really in my priesthood.
Yeah, exactly. God
knows you're a priest forever. So
yeah, that's
you
true. Know,
you
that's
have
true.
Eternity.
I'm early. I'm by definition early in my priesthood. That's very consoling, actually. Yeah, all joking aside, I think in the first, you know, weeks, months of my priesthood, I was just in the process of even just learning how to pray through the kind of the mechanics of the liturgy. In a way, I feel like it's almost been this year that I've felt like I can really pray and celebrate Mass at the same time.
That's cool. Yeah.
In like a really significant way. It's really, it is really cool. Because, I mean, if you'd asked me that 4 months in, I would have said, oh yeah, like praying through the Mass is awesome. But now praying through the Mass is really awesome. Because, and I guess, I mean, I hope and I pray that continues to be true, there's such a depth to what can be brought to bear in any one piece of the liturgy in terms of what you're praying with and for whom and with whom. You know, the offering of the Mass, well, the whole offering of the Mass, right? My role is not to be the agent so much as the mediator of what is happening. And in that way, I'm very often, I think, praying with what everyone else is offering, right? You know, if it's a funeral, it's the pain and the loss very often and the hope for heaven. In a typical Mass liturgy, you know, a typical Sunday Mass, I'm going to be praying a lot with the work and the effort and the, you know, the vocations of everyone who's gathered, right? You know, that's what the liturgy is. It's taking all of that together and offering it up to God as a worthy sacrifice of praise. All of that is to say, I always just kind of feel like I'm sort of like caught in the middle of this like whirlwind of grace. And like, I just happen to be the conduit. So, you know, I'm more the conduit than I am the agent, if that makes sense. Cool. I don't know if that answered your question at all, but that's kind of like what I muse about when I'm celebrating Mass.
Yeah, it's just good to hear like where you're at, because I'm sure it's a process. It's got to be.
I think, and one point that I've been thinking about in the context of Mass somewhat, and not, I think also more broadly, just also in the larger course of ministry, is how much the Christian vocation and the priestly vocation in a particular way, carrying Christ within us. Christ is present, particularly in priests, because of the way in which you're conformed to Christ by ordination. You have this sort of sacramental presence in yourself. And it's kind of wild. You know, it's a weird thing to think about, like when you're inside of it, but you feel it. At least I do sometimes. Mm-hmm. Catherine Doherty, are you familiar with her? Do you know Catherine Doherty?
Yeah.
Really cool. She's the founder of the Madonna House movement.
We have some big Madonna House fans in Corpus Christi.
Excellent. Good. Yeah. So some of you are cheering right now. She wrote some really beautiful books about the priesthood and letters to priests and to seminarians. It's a great gift if you want to give a gift to a priest, give her Dear Priest, her book. But she had a very good point about that, is the priest has this sort of sacramental quality unto himself in that Christ is imaged in him. And just visiting somebody, you're carrying Christ with you in that way. But just through your own baptism, every Christian does that if they are living, I think, especially in his grace, right? You know, his love is radiating out of you. Just by your baptism, right, you are a walking image of Christ, priest, prophet, and king, whether you realize it or not.
This question came to mind as you were talking about how celebrating the Mass and any one part of the Mass is like just really profound. How would you recommend that those of us in the laity deepen our awareness of what is happening in the Mass?
Pray before Mass. I mean, I don't know if there's anything better than that. Pray before Mass and pray after Mass. I mean, I don't know if that's too simple for this podcast, but like,
no, we love simple.
I think if everyone could just set aside the extra 10 to 20 minutes to actually prepare for the liturgy and to give thanks for what has happened in your soul after the liturgy, like sit and reflect on the magnitude and the enormity that you have God of the universe in you.
Yeah.
That you are preparing to enter into a space that is outside of time and experience, you're experiencing, like, you know, the transformation of the universe and heaven itself, like through, you know, seen dimly through a window, you know, within your soul. Yes, but in reality too, the liturgy is wild. It is crazy. And it takes preparation and prayer to discern even in the slightest glimpses what that's like. But when you do, it will rock your world. It is like having Christ gazing at you. It is like it is Christ gazing at you just as he gazed at St. Mary Magdalene. And it has the exact same transformative effects. Ask anyone who's had a major experience of conversion and Eucharistic adoration. That's what's happening.
Yeah,
adoration, right? So many of us have a devotion to that, that beautiful form of prayer. That is the extension of the celebration and the sacrifice of the Mass. We are extending this period of adoration. You know, it's born out of that moment of reception of Christ in Holy Communion. So I can never talk too much about how important that is.
That's awesome. This pops into mind. This is from St. John Vianney. We not only possess him in the immensity of divinity, but have him also as he was during the 9 months in Mary's womb and again as he was on the cross. More fortunate than the first Christians who had to go 50 or 60 miles for the happiness of seeing him. The church of every parish contains him. Any congregation can, if it so desires, enjoy his most sweet companionship. Oh, happy people, what I wish to show you today is how good God was in instituting the adorable sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So we can be in his presence just as St. Mary Magdalene was. But we don't have to go looking for him. We can go be with him at any moment. Go to Mass, you know, sit in his presence in the tabernacle. So until next month, thanks, Father Cassidy, for joining
thanks
us.
Thanks again for having me on. I can't wait for next time.
And where can they find you in the meantime? Because you have some other things going on.
Yeah. Let's see. If you want to see what I'm up to. I'm intermittently active on most forms of social media, particularly Twitter at The Happy Priest. There's a running joke there that takes too long to explain. I am also The Happy Priest on YouTube. Got a handful of videos up. I'm about to put up a video about the new Word on Fire Bible, which is gorgeous.
Oh, yeah. We got that for Christmas.
Yeah, I'm going to be talking about that. And then I'm also on Instagram and also on, I guess technically I'm on LinkedIn, but I don't post there.
Yeah, like a running job.
Yeah, my career goals are pretty slow at this point. Or else. Oh, yeah, I've got a podcast.
Yeah.
Side by Side Pod on Twitter. It's Side by Side Catholic Podcast on your favorite podcasting platform. I co-host that with my friend Shannon Monahan. She was very tickled to hear that you had labeled her my best friend in your most recent newsletter.
Yeah.
Good job. She thought that was awesome.
Yeah.
We talk about holy friendship and we frame that with, you know, the writings of the saints. We talk about modern issues and topics within the life of the church. Broadly speaking, it's themed around friendship, but we take a pretty broad lens. And Rachel co-hosted an episode with us very recently.
Yeah. Yes. Friends are starting to call it the Ode to My Husband because it's we talked about marriage.
Chris comes out looking very good in that episode.
Oh, man. Well, thank you all so much. Angela, you're lovely as always.
Thanks, Rach. Good to see you guys.
So good to see you. Nobody looks as good at 9:12 p.m. as Angela.
Oh, man. Hey, thanks. Oh. Just trying to make it through the day.
You're doing great.
You're doing great.
Thanks. Thanks, Rian. Thanks.
So for those of you listeners, the majority of you who are in a Core Christi small group and you get the newsletter, you know that in October, November-ish, we sent out a newsletter about Lisa Seamus, who was diagnosed at that time with metastatic cancer. So this past weekend, she passed away. She went to the Lord. And Lisa is an extremely faithful soul. She was a daily mass goer along with us at St. John and has young kids. Her oldest is, I think, a sophomore in high school, and just an amazing, amazing soul. And, you know, it was something that was very quick and sudden. I was just really struck. You know, Lisa listened every month to the Core Christi podcast. She did every book study. As I was getting ready, I was talking to my husband. He was on his way to pick up my daughter from basketball practice. And I thought, you know, this will be the first episode Lisa won't listen to. And I thought, it's so sad she's not with us. But at the same time, isn't that the point? Isn't reaching the finish line the point of all of this in the first place? You know, she's the first one to cross the finish line. Out of all of us, she's the first one. And it's just something to sit back and meditate on. So please, if you can, say a prayer for Lisa, the repose of her soul. And you know, as we sit here and we talk about these beautiful saints, like Lisa loved the Lord and his mercy. And so I like to think that she's with him and that she's in the company of these great Saint Mary Magdalene right now praying for us. So with that, I just want to say thanks for listening today and can't wait until our next chat next month on Saint Mary Magdalene. And until then, God bless.
Catch y'all later.
Bye.